I'm thinking to myself as I've listened to the readings and such, these are the sons of God. Romans 8, verses 14 through 18, if I might read this wonderful passage. For, that's an important word, a connecting word. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, from these precious words, we hear the Apostle writing to us as though we were those Romans, and that He is convincing us and arguing with us and showing us that we have the assurance of Almighty God in our faith, and that there is nothing that can separate us from You. Nothing at all. And indeed, You go so far as to say that we are the sons of God. Can it be? Can it be that we who have been so graciously brought to faith and have been saved by Your marvelous work, can it be that we are indeed sons of God? Thus the Scripture declares everywhere in the New Testament. And the Old Testament even paints the same picture through its images and through its symbols. And so, Father, I believe that it is probably true of the wider Christianity and Christendom today that we have not yet fully come to understand this glorious reality, that we who are led by the Spirit of God are indeed sons of God. And Lord, we would hope that this morning, that if nothing else happens, that in the hearts of each person that hears gets a renewed sense of our relationship to Almighty God. Help us, Father, to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sons of God. What bold words, eh? A couple of things that from the readings you surely have noticed. All three readings were by this same apostle who writes these words. And you must have noticed by now the connection between all three of those readings. The Apostle Paul's primary message, or one of the primary messages, is all of these things, that this predestination that he talks about in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, and election, and of all those things, have what to do with the fact that we have been made sons of God by the adopting decree of Almighty God. Whoa. I don't think we live up to that, do we? I don't think I do. I know I don't. I am not living as though I was always aware that I am a son of the living God. Now let me explain this thing about son of God. We're not the son of God in the sense that Jesus is the son of God. Everybody should know that, please. The Scripture uses the word son, of course, to designate that in fact, that natural relationship of a father and a son. But the word son is used in a variety of ways in the Bible. And the one that is most usually used in, if you remember that it was who was known as the Sons of Thunder. Sons of Thunder? Yes, those men. They were known as Sons of Thunder. By the word Sons of Thunder, what the writer is trying to communicate is that in the son, they usually have, a son usually have some characteristics, some likeness to his father. And those who are Sons of Thunder are like, they act like thunder. They have the characteristics of thunder. And so that's what it's meaning. just as we are sons of God, that's the reason that there's no gender required here. To be a son of God, you can be a female, you can be a girl. It doesn't make any difference. Son of God means that you have the characteristics of your Father. You are do what He does. You have His mind, just as He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But we have the mind of Christ. We are like Him. And so that when we were regenerated and brought to life by the Holy Spirit of God, He recreated us and made us in His own image. And thus we are sons of God. He puts His Spirit in us, and He says, those of you who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Wow. We're not the sons of the apostle or the sons of any man, but the sons of God. And how we ought to live then. You know, I cannot help but connect this passage with the one that we've just talked about mortifying the deeds of the flesh, of the body. This is all connected. I'm not going to spend too much time on that, but it's connected. He is saying that if you mortify the deeds of the body, that proves that you are led by the Spirit of God. And if you are led by the Spirit of God and thus mortify the deeds of the body, so we know that you are the sons of the living God. It all flows together. And you'll hear him later in this very, very chapter, you'll hear him explode with this marvelous chorus of praise for that very thing. Yeah, it's coming. But we don't want to miss this part, which is the preparation for that glorious psalm that is going to happen, a victorious psalm that is song that is going to be sung. He is teaching here about what? Everybody must remember what the purpose of chapter 8 is. The purpose of chapter 8, I believe, starting back in chapter 5, the purpose is to teach not about sanctification. Sanctification is here, but that's not its primary focus. Its primary focus is to teach assurance of faith. The perseverance of the saints, if you will, the pea in the tulip, but assurance of faith. It is my belief that the Apostle Paul, one of the tenets of the Catholic Church, if those of you who deal with Catholics, you know that if you press them and if you get to talking at some depth, one of the things that they say is no one can ever be sure that they're going to be in the kingdom of God. It's always an if you do this kind of thing. The Apostle Paul will have none of that. The Apostle Paul is teaching that he'll say because of your relationship, because of the Spirit that is in you, you are eternally safe. You are for sure a son of God. And as a son of God, you will be with God forever. And thus he concludes this chapter. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. That's what he's talking about. For years, I have dealt with Christians who wrestle with their assurance, whether or not they are saved. It is God's desire and will, and the apostle teaches here, that you should know and you can know with confidence that you are a child of God. And that no one need to struggle around, constantly worried and responding as we did in the old fundamentalist churches. If you remember, you had people coming up, during a year, coming up the aisle, for those churches that use the altar call kind of thing, coming up the aisle 5-6 times a year to, quote, be saved again. Because they had no assurance that they had been saved at all. I don't want any of that here at all in this church. For those who are in Christ Jesus, I want you to believe what the Scripture says, that you, Teresa, are a son of God. And you ought to live like it, and you ought to claim it, and you ought to understand it. And come to that full realization that you have been adopted as a son of God. Wow. If you do this, and we've already told you, if you understand in trying to wrestle with sin, trying to deal with everyday sin, trying to deal with your problems that you have in facing sin, if you will begin to recognize that you are not sinning against me or anybody else, but you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God who is in you, that, dear folks, will drive you to holy living. And if you will come to the full understanding that you are an adopted son of God, that will empower you to holiness and to sanctification. But it has primarily to do with your assurance and the perseverance of the saints. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Let's talk about the leading of the Spirit. There's much mistakenness over this whole thing. I'm not so sure that I can, in a short period of time, that I can deal adequately with the topic, but I want to at least mention it. Being led of the Spirit does not meaning to have some influence, some impression in your heart. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about being led of the Spirit in the sense that we might pray that God would lead us into the terms of a career move or a job or a purchase of an automobile or something like that. That's not what he's, nothing wrong with that, folks. That's okay. But what he's not talking about that here. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, what's it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Does it mean that God is leading you about like on a rope? The old robot charge, you understand, everybody? Yeah, you people who believe in predestination is just a robot and God's kind of moving you like chess pieces around. Is that what he means? No, not at all. God doesn't do that. On the other hand, it does mean that it is the Spirit of God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and that it is not you leading the Spirit, but the Spirit leading you. You are a tool in his hands. You are not the person that has the Spirit as a tool in your hands. Get this straight. You don't go to get the power of the Spirit by saying, well, the Spirit's kind of like a package of power I have. That's not what he's talking about. You are led by the Spirit. If you're a son of God, God's Spirit is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And you ought to know that you are a tool of the Holy Spirit of God. But not in the sense of being just drug around like you're a robot, because he is treating you like a son, like a child. And he wants you to make those decisions, and he wants you to do that. But it is the Spirit that is working you, who is at work in you to lead and to guide you. Indeed, folks, you don't need a special leading and guiding prayer. God's already at work doing that. God is in you, leading you. Indeed, if I'm to read this correctly, if you're not led of the Spirit, you are not of the Spirit. You don't have the Spirit. Because God's Spirit is not waiting for you to give approval. God's Spirit is leading and guiding the sons of God. And you need to know that and the relationship between us and the Spirit. And we're not kind of like going around here like, who was it? I forget the convert. What was his name that wanted to buy the spiritual power? Yes, Simon. Wanted to buy that spiritual power. We're not like that, and we don't want to be like that. I got this power that I can call upon like I had some reserve in my pocket or something. Rather, this is a person who abides and lives within us and guides us. What we need to do is to purposely listen to that guidance, you understand, and quit rebelling against it. Almost always, when we fall into sin, guess what we've done? We've resisted the Holy Spirit. We have not listened. We have... In a sense, we have rebelled against God. Yes, it happens even with the children of God. Shame on us, eh? We ought to understand and know that it is the Spirit who is leading us. And because we are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Now, what does that Holy Spirit and what does the work of regeneration produce? Here it is. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. And this is almost the Romans or Galatians chapter 3 and early part of 4, it's like almost a commentary on this passage, even using the very same words. You have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, this doctrine called adoption is something that we don't speak of all the time. And if you guys remember in my Ordo Salutis teaching, we often tell you about adoption, and then we don't deal with it because it is not necessary to give the very basic lesson that we're trying to do with the Ordo Salutis. But it's in there. And it's not only in there, but it's an extremely important doctrine, adoption. And we believe that once you're regenerated, and through that regeneration you are enabled to repentance and faith, after that, when you express faith in Jesus Christ, that you are, one, justified, and two, adopted into the family of God by decree of God. Adopted. Well, even in Rome, and in the first century, very much like today, the difference, I served for years in child welfare, protective services and child welfare, and I know the difference between foster care and adoption. That's very clear when you're working in the field. A foster child is a child that comes to you whose parents are unable for some reason not to care, to be unable to care for them, and you are going to care for them, but you have nothing except custody. You have no rights. That child has no rights to you, that is. It's just an arrangement, a foster arrangement. But let me tell you what, when you go into the court, when you finally take that child into the court and parental rights are severed and you are adopted into a new family, they have every final right. There are no reserved rights. That is to say, that child comes into your family and can be treated as a natural child. And they are, with the foster child and those kinds, they have no rights to your inheritance or any of those things, but the adopted child does. Even though they are not even genetically attached to you, if they are adopted children, they have a right to your inheritance. Everything. They are your sons. They are your children. And the same is true. He uses this institution of adoption to convey the marvelous transaction that occurs and when we are born again, when we are regenerated and made in the image of our Father. We not only are legally declared to be adopted sons, but there's something else that happens. Amen? There's something else. We receive something. And we did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba. There's two errors in Christendom, it seems, and in evangelicalism. One is those who depend too much on emotional things and those who are too rational in their approach. I guarantee you, I believe that both of those mistakes are extant, mind you, that there are those that have only emotion and those that have only rational reason. For those of you who know this fellow on my theology list, Derek Green, who posed as a Calvinist and an evangelical Christian for 10 years and comes back to us on the list over the last 5 years and now claims to be an atheist. Okay. Derek had a head knowledge of the faith. Let me tell you what. You would be unable, most of you would be unable to resist him. He had a knowledge of the faith. He had intellect. But what he didn't have was the spirit. And there are the other side, the emotional ones, who reject, in fact, knowledge almost altogether and depend solely on emotionalism. This faith has both. It is based in knowledge and truth, and the work of God in our soul to make us sons of God produces a whole range of emotions. Does everybody understand? Boom! Your heart is blown up in the image of God. And so that when you come over the Mount of Olives and see Jerusalem, you cry out with Jesus, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. and he cries at Lazarus' tomb. Our Lord was an emotional person, but he was a person of truth. But truth didn't ring out of him the emotional part of his existence. And I won't let it happen to me either. I'm an emotional being. I will not let it rule me. I'm an intellectual being, but I will not let it rule me. I must come down somewhere in between and be like my Father who is in heaven. And the only way that I know what He's like is through the person Jesus Christ, His Son. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be, one, intellectual, and two, I want to be emotional. You remember as He came to raise Lazarus, that the Bible repeats twice, and He groaned in His spirit. He was emotional. We would call it emotional. Now, his emotion, you can argue about why it was, and I suspect that it was Jesus had some emotions about how dull his followers were to believe the things that he had promised them. And sometimes I feel that same way, you know, that he thinks that we're dull too, and we probably are. But he was emotional. And this spirit that we receive is the one that puts aside or does not just reduce everything to the knowledge of God, but it comes to him like a son, like a child, and says, Abba, Father. It's a sweet relationship. My relationship with Christ transcends intellect, transcends emotion, and blends them together in the spirit of adoption. Wow. When we're born from above, it is not a mere transition of our legal position. When we're adopted, we not only are legally declared to be sons of God, but we receive the Spirit of God. We partake of His nature, according to the apostle. We partake of the nature of our Father. Wow. I don't think we've all understood, and I want you, this precious group that I love so much, I want you to enjoy this faith at the highest level possible. And I want you to come into the knowledge that you are a son of the living God, in the sense that that the apostle is teaching here. All of you who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And as sons, you get a whole bunch of stuff. Now, please, I'm not here to talk about inheritances that have to do with money. The so-called, mansions in heaven. All those kinds of things. No. The inheritance that we receive is so, so far above all of that silly nonsense. It says here that we, if we are children, then heirs. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 is about. Just as an aside, you guys do know that Ephesians chapter 1 Worth Baptist Church was the reason my teaching in Ephesians chapter 1 was the reason they kind of kicked me out of that church. Well, not kicked out, but invited to leave gladly. When I talked about predestination and all those kinds of things, but they misunderstood. They misunderstood that predestination, that election, that all of these things, adoption, the whole thing, has to do with one thing and one thing only, and that is the ultimate goal that we have, not our own sanctification, not our own assurance, but the glory of God. Everything has to be aimed up there. Our sanctification is not the end. It's not an end. It is our trip on the way to the end, which is glory to God. And here it says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. There it is. And as we get down to verse 28, the one that we're anxious to try to get to, actually it's 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also, say it all together, glorified. That's the end of God's purpose and plan. Yes, all these glorious things are on the way to that. But if we miss that, and you know what I'm going to ask you to do? I'm going to ask you to skip all of that stuff and connect with the glory of God. The eternal glory that we will get with Christ in heaven, that should be the motivator for your life. That should be the motivation for your holiness. All of these things. This other stuff is important to know. Of course it is. And now you'll find it taught here. But the end is the glory of God. I hope that this has been somehow renew and at least challenge you to return to the image that Paul would have us to see, that we are indeed sons of God. Let's all stand. Pray with me, please. It is because of this word that I told my roommate that it isn't death I'm worried about. That I'd settled that a long time ago. Indeed, I said that for me to die is profit, like the apostle said. For me to die is gain. So I wasn't worried about that. I don't think he understood, Lord. But perhaps you might be pleased to bring him into the kingdom that he might understand in his own life what is the most important thing in this life. And Father, when I read these words, my heart is overwhelmed with gladness and with joy and with unspeakable praise. I have not the words of the psalmist, so I'll probably resort to the Psalms. But Father, you know, as you look upon my heart, I pray, dear Father, that you might see there that which you have wrought in my heart, those things that you have wrought. And Lord, that I might reflect them and reflect the image of my Father who is in heaven. We thank you, Father, for this teaching, its comfort, so that I can know and be assured that if I am in Christ Jesus and led by his Spirit, I am forever in him, safe, secure. But not just safe and secure, but I receive, dear Lord, from you a Spirit that leads me in this life and is working in me to sanctify this life unto the holy life of Jesus Christ. Lord, that Spurgeon Heritage Church and all of its people might come to know this in its fullness. Grant, O Father, this ability. Open our spiritual eyes and then bless with your abundant blessing. This I ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.